Please open your Bibles to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Finishing up our time in this chapter. John chapter 4, be looking at verse 43 through 54. When we consider what we're going to be reading, what we're going to be studying this morning, I was thinking about physical illnesses that are sometimes in our lives assuaged and helped by various means, and we're thankful for that. Sometimes God heals a person who has a physical illness or a terminal illness even. And we rejoice in that. And we rejoice when physical suffering is relieved. But spiritual illness and one's spiritual state is much more of a grave concern. To be healed or to be helped with a physical illness is temporal, temporary. To be healed spiritually is of much more importance and urgency. One either dies with Christ or dies without Christ, without knowing Him. One either will die alive in Christ or will die, take their last breath, dead in their trespasses and sins and without Christ. So if one is healed physically, we rejoice in that. But someone's spiritual state before God is of utmost importance, as we'll see this morning. Several points this morning for us to look at, all beginning with the letter F. First, we'll see a fervent cry for help. A fervent cry for help. And then we'll see, secondly, faith tested. Is it real? Thirdly, a focused response. Fourthly, we'll see forbearing and forgiving. And then we will see free and fortified. Free and fortified. Let's look at the verses this morning. Let's read these together. John chapter 4, verse 43 and following, and then we will jump right in. After the 2 days, he went forth from there to Galilee, being Jesus. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they themselves also went to the feast. Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. There was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea to Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, "Yesterday, at the 7th hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. So looking at verse 43, this simply tells us that his journey continued to Galilee. His ministry at this point in Samaria was complete as he took a detour a two-day detour. And in verse 40, this tells us that the Samaritans invited him. The Samaritans asked Jesus to stay with them. So he left Judea and went again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. The woman of Samaria believed in Jesus. Many Samaritans also believed him to be the Savior of the world. They believed in Christ because first and foremost of her testimony, of her gospel witness, and then Jesus came and was there for 2 days as they invited Jesus to stay with them, which is profound and incredible, really, because the Samaritans invited a Jew to stay with them. Not only was he a Jew, he was also a rabbi, a teacher. This is incredible because of the dislike of the Samaritans to the Jews and the Jews to the Samaritans. So consider the impact Christ must have had on them, the gospel must have had on them, for them to invite him to stay with them. When they invited him to stay, you would think that they were not going to let him go without food or shelter. Apparently a place for the disciples as well. During these 2 days that Jesus spent with them, many more believed because of his word. The Samaritans did not only rely on the witness of this woman. They had to know Jesus for themselves. Personally. So there is no legitimate relationship with Christ by second-hand acquaintance. No mutual friends or friend of a friend who happens to know Jesus. No, all must know him personally. All must be able to say, yes, he is my Lord. And yes, indeed, he is my Savior. The city, Sychar, was right on a main route going through Samaria. We saw that Jesus explained sowing and reaping to his disciples in verse 35 through 38. The plowing of the field. So here we have Jesus coming through, presenting truth to the woman at the well. She goes to tell everyone she could. They invite Jesus to stay. The disciples were seeing all of this. They were observing. Jesus spends time with them, about 2 days. And many believed. And then he leaves on to Galilee, goes back on his journey. So what happens in Samaria then? Well, we know from Acts chapter 8, a few years later, that Philip went to Samaria to preach the gospel. Same city? Possible. Same people? Likely. The field was already ripe for harvest. When Jesus was there, and many believed, and then many more would be there, and Philip came in Acts chapter 8, preaching, and many believed, and were also baptized. There was a revival in Samaria. Notice this verse in 44. Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. It's amazing that this is just stuck right there. After 2 days, he went forth there into Galilee, for Jesus testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. A familiar passage. A passage that's often used and a passage that is often misused by people. So if you consider the region of Judea, there was Bethlehem and Jerusalem, and in Galilee there was Cana and Nazareth. Jesus was headed to Galilee. Three other sections of Scripture in the Gospels say something similar to what we find here. No prophet is welcome in his hometown, Luke chapter 4, verse 24 says. Some theologians say that his own country refers to Judea. That's why he left. Others say, no, it's Jerusalem. That's what Jesus was referring to here, about not being, not having honor in his own country. Because Jerusalem was, what, the epicenter, so to speak? But John never says Jesus is of Judea. And it's well known that Jesus was brought up in Galilee and Nazareth, even though born in Bethlehem in Judea. John linked Jesus, associated him with being as of from Galilee, specifically from Nazareth. We read that in John chapter 1, verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So it's clear that that's where Jesus was from. And also in John 19, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." And specifically, in John 1:11, he, being Jesus, came to his own, and those were his own, did not receive him. Ultimately, Jesus really is not welcome anywhere where people hate him, anywhere where they want to reject him. Jesus says in John 8, "I am not of this world." So it should not be a surprise to us as Christians that when we engage with people who do not know Christ, who have a hatred towards Christ, want nothing to do with us or nothing to hear about Jesus Christ. Yet he goes to Galilee anyway. What a love. He goes to Galilee anyway. Why? To seek and to save that which was lost. He comes to this earth and stoops down, comes down here. Why? To seek and to save that which was lost. He went back to Galilee, where he was previously rejected because they needed the gospel of Jesus Christ. He went because the Galileans needed the gospel. So when someone may ask you, why would you support a missionary in such and such a place? Because such and such a place needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. Someone would say, why would you move to such a climate such as New Hampshire? Because New England needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. I would ask someone, why would you move to Florida, where it's very hot 11 months out of the year? They would say, well, I'm moving for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I would say, praise God. Praise God. Verse 45. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having, get this point, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they themselves also went to the feast. So they received him, why? Having seen all the things that he did. They welcomed him. They received him. A different word as in the Greek that is used in John 1:11 and 1:12. The Galileans welcomed him because of what they saw, not for who he was. So it's not like they were receiving him, bowing the knee before him. They were receiving him because what they saw he did. Some of the Galileans were present at the wedding. We saw that in John chapter 2. And at the Passover feast, where Jesus cleansed the temple. And then here he is coming back again. They've seen all these things. And John reminds us in chapter 2, verse 23, that Jesus did signs and wonders that are not recorded in the Scriptures. Other things, other signs. This is what the people wanted, these Galileans. They wanted signs. So they welcomed him. They received him. There he is. Let's see what he'll do next. I want to turn to John 2 just for a moment. I'll read it for you. You don't have to go there. John 2, 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Leon Morris says this: it was dependent on the wonder arising from their sight of the signs, not a realization that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Their very acceptance of him, their very welcoming of him, was in a way a rejection. They gave him honor of a sort, but it was not the honor that was due to him. So just a little bit of background where Jesus was heading back into Galilee. The atmosphere he was going to. In the region of Galilee, he goes back to Cana, which is just north of Nazareth. As we consider this section before us this morning in verse 46 through 54 of John chapter 4, I submit to you that there's really two things going on here for us to look at. The physical healing of the royal official's son. Also, secondly, this is a picture of conversion. Of spiritual healing, for lack of a better phrase, that I mentioned earlier on. Also in verse 43 through 54, we don't want to miss that there's really three types of people mentioned here. Those of his own country who rejected him. Second, those who welcomed him because of what he could do, not because of who he was. And thirdly, as we will see, there are those who would humble themselves before him, such as the royal official. And that's who we will be looking at this morning. In verse 46, he came again into Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. Who was this royal official? A nobleman? Probably belonging to Herod's court. He was connected to somewhat of a king, Herod, by blood or by appointed position. A man of means. He had servants. He had money. Verse 51 tells us that he had servants. He was an important official in Herod's court. Had deep pockets, but neither of these nor anything or anyone could save his son, who was about to die. This royal official was stationed in Capernaum, which was miles away from Cana, about 25 miles, a four-hour trip. Not by car, we understand, by horse, by chariots. Not the easiest trip to make. A four-hour trip there, four-hour trip back, approximate. I never rode on a chariot from there to there, but that's what they say. He heard Jesus was in Galilee. This royal official who was a servant to Herod, who had deep pockets, who could give orders. He had a son that was about to die, and he heard Jesus was in Galilee. Because the news was spreading like wildfire that Jesus was there and what Jesus was doing. So he went off at once to see Jesus. He didn't say, oh, I hear Jesus is there, my son's dying, and I'll just hang out for a while, and we'll continue doing this and this and this, and then I'll go maybe find Jesus. No, he went off at once to Jesus. He knew Jesus was a prophet. He knew Jesus had the power, the authority, and ability to heal his son. That's why he went. So the first thing we see is a fervent cry for help. A fervent cry for help. He was imploring him. This royal official was imploring Jesus. He went to him. He went to Jesus and was imploring Jesus to come down and heal his son. He began imploring him and he kept on imploring him, begging him, pleading with him. Notice he was not commanding Jesus to come down, or trying to command Jesus to come down and heal his son. Notice he wasn't trying to offer money to Jesus to come down and heal his son. His son was at the point of death, actively dying. If you've ever been with someone, a loved one, or known someone who is actively dying, you've seen that, you understand that, you pray maybe if God, if you would be pleased for this loved one to live, your will to be done. But we know most oftentimes the normal course of life happens, and they take their last breath. Perhaps this royal official tried everything else for his son. Perhaps he had other people there. We don't know. But nothing could cure him. Nothing could assuage his symptoms. Everything else would fail. He turns then to Jesus. The applications of that abound, brothers and sisters. People try so many different things in this life to find happiness or to find their purpose, whatever it may be. They turn to drugs or alcohol or immorality. They turn to false gods. And then oftentimes someone will be at the end of their rope, won't they? They'll be at their rock bottom, the phrase we use. And then they'll turn to Jesus. And boom, they get converted. And everything changes. He is showing here some evidence of faith that Jesus could heal his son. For why would he have went though? He turns to Jesus. Secondly, we see this test. Faith tested. Jesus responds. He says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Now, when Jesus says this to a man who's begging him to save my son, it sounds kind of harsh. It's really not. Unless you, plural. Unless you people, plural, see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. So perhaps with this man, this royal official, there may have been others there because Jesus was on the scene. Others were crowding around and this man was there. But when he's speaking of you people, he's speaking of more than one. So this is a rebuke, but it has to do with more than just this man. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. This was a test of this man's faith. Jesus was not discounting signs and wonders. They point, though, to something greater. They show God's hand at work. He is saying, though, you people will not, no way, believe without signs and wonders. Stubborn hard-heartedness, hard-hearted refusal to believe. Unless there are signs and wonders. The Galileans and others like to see signs and wonders. John 6:2, a large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And in John 6:26, Jesus says to the people, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." So he says something a little different there. "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal." Therefore, they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" they said to him. And in John 12, another verse I'll read for you, 17, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. "For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign." So Jesus is repudiating, he is rebuking here the royal officials' attitude or mindset that he had to see a sign in order to believe. And he's also testing him. You people need signs and wonders. You simply will not believe without them. People look for signs and wonders today in order to believe. While they blindly follow propaganda and puppets. But a refusal to believe in Christ, "Prove it to me and then I will believe." No, believe and then prove that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. Third point, we see a focused response. The man responds to Jesus. He pleads with him first. "Please come and heal his son, my son. He's at the point of death." And Jesus says, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." The royal official said to him, "Sir," or "Lord." He addresses Jesus with reverence and respect. "Come down before my child dies." Notice the royal official did not argue with Jesus when Jesus rebuked him. "Sir, Lord, come down to him." This man was under the impression that Jesus had to be physically present for his son to live. Before he dies, this man was under the impression that once his son died, that Jesus was powerless. There's nothing that could be done. "Before he dies, come down here, because Jesus, you need to be here, right? My child." This royal official's son was, doesn't say his age. It says son twice, and then he says my child. Even an adult with an adult son could refer to them as my child with such affection. Affection for this father, for his son, is obvious. He pleaded with Jesus, urging him to save his son. There's a contrast here we see between this account and the account of when the centurion's relative was saved. There's two parallels here. One's at a distance, and one is close by. One, the man is a centurion and thus a Gentile. Here he is in Herod's service and probably a Jew, what we're seeing here. There the person is healed, is a slave. Here a son. There Jesus speaks a word of power in Capernaum, here in Cana. There the centurion's faith evokes Jesus' praise. Here the father's faith is weak. There the centurion asked Jesus not to come to his home. Here the Father pleads him to come. There the illness is paralysis. Here a fever. There the elders plead for the man. There, here, he pleads in person. The story takes place just after Jesus' return from Judea, which is evidently much later, this story. The most notable difference, this is all from Leon Morris, the most notable difference, perhaps, is in the attitude of the man seeking healing. In the synoptics, when Jesus proposes going to his home, the centurion strongly opposes the idea and utters his notable words about his giving of commands and having them carried out without being present. Here, the man asks Jesus to come to his home. And when Jesus makes a comment, without indicating a move, he utters a, "Sir, come down." The two attitudes between what we're seeing here and the centurion are very different. Despite the verbal parallels, the two stories definitely are distinct. That's something to read on your own time. And I believe Matthew chapter 8, Luke chapter 7. Here he pleads with Jesus, urging him to save his son. He believed that Jesus can save his son, give him life, and he begs him to do so. Question for us this morning. Do we come to God as beggars before our God? As beggars, urging Him, pleading with Him to save our loved ones before they die? Do we come to God with a broken and contrite spirit, humbled by God, pleading with God, "Save so-and-so in my life"? It could be your son. It could be your spouse. Your parents. We had the sweetest prayer time, the sweetest hour of prayer, Wednesday nights. Who wanted it to end, honestly? Where we went before the throne of grace and we pleaded with God to save souls, begging Him, urging Him before they die and take their last breath and spend eternity without Christ. Broken and contrite heart. That's the picture we're seeing with this royal official here. Jesus is the only one. I know He is. I'm going to Him. He's the only one who can save my son. And then we see, fourthly, a forbearing and forgiving. Jesus says to him in verse 50, "Go. Your son lives." Go, your son lives. Tremendous kindness shown. Pouring out the riches of His grace on His son. He lives. He's not dying anymore. A very important point. It was Jesus who healed his son, not the man's belief. Go, your son lives. This is a picture of salvation, of regeneration, wrought by God, sovereignly by God, where Jesus just speaks a word and his son lived. Instantaneous. Jesus has the authority to save sinners. He is willing, He is able to save all to who come to Him with a broken and contrite heart. Those who come to Him truly with a broken and contrite heart, not who just come to church and say, "Well, I'm just going to show up and then I'm going to leave again and nothing changes in my heart." No, a broken and contrite heart. God, You're the only one who can save me. You're the only one who can change me. God, I'm a sinner. I need You. One who has a broken and contrite heart before God is a man or a woman who can be chosen for a task, who can be challenged, who can be corrected, who can be changed. John Bunyan says, "A broken and contrite man feels the heavy hand of God upon his soul, a thing unknown to carnal or unregenerate men. He feels the pain of being wounded, even such pain as others cannot understand because they are not broken. Only the broken can be made well. Those who say, 'Oh, I am well,' they need no physician. Only those who are broken before God are made well. Go, your son lives." Fifthly, free. Free and fortified. Jesus says, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. He didn't say, "Well, are you sure about this, Lord? Are you sure about this, Jesus?" No, he believed him and started off. It was instantaneous. This royal official, if indeed he was one of Herod's men, this means he was taught and trained in the law of God, being Jewish. This means he knew about the Messiah. This means now, as he's coming to Jesus, he believed Jesus to be a prophet sent by God. That being the reason he came to him, to heal his son. And verse 50 and verse 53 both say that he believed. So scholars, theologians disagree on when exactly did he believe. Did he believe at verse 50 or did he believe at 53? Well, I cannot personally be 100% if he believed savingly in verse 50. I think he did. But we can be dogmatic by saying he believed in Christ savingly in verse 53. Why else would he and his whole household, including his son, who, by the way, is no longer sick, believe? What else would they be believing in? This was also a sign, a miracle that Jesus performed. The whole household believed. No doubt the father preached about Jesus to them. No doubt the father who encountered Jesus with the son raised up, healthy, not dying anymore, and they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of their souls. What, are they just going to believe Jesus as a healer? They're just going to believe Jesus as a prophet? Just Jesus as a good man? He himself believed in his whole household. Verse 51, just rewinding, going back a little bit. As he was now going down, the man believed that Jesus spoke to him and started off. As he was going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. Notice this gentleman was not in a hurry. He believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. This 7 p.m. Roman time or 1 p.m. Jewish time. The father knew when he met the slaves saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them, verse 52, when he began to get better. Then they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." His father knew it was at that hour, that it was instantaneous. Jesus said, "It was so. Go, your son lives." Father knew it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives," and he himself believed and his household. The young man, the son was dying. He's now living. Salvation is that way. A person dead in sin, yet comes to life, comes to Jesus with a broken and contrite heart, in humility. Jesus speaks, Jesus saves, born again, filled with living water, as we have seen. An instantaneous act of sovereign grace with eternal and everlasting results.
If you're a Christian this morning, there is a time in which you believed. When you first believed. You remember, may not remember the day and the hour, but there was a time when you first believed. He himself believed and his whole household. Who was in his household? Well, wife, children, servants, others perhaps. We must be careful to point out, just because someone is a Christian in a home, let's say the father is a Christian in a home, truly saved, truly following after the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone else in the home needs to come to Jesus themselves. Not because dad's a Christian and mom's a Christian, great, I'm okay. No, you die, you will perish without Christ. You must come to the Lord. You cannot allow someone else to stand in your place. You must be Jesus who stood in your place. That frees us up. We were talking about that on the way over here. It frees us up in evangelism. It frees us up as parents to where we plow and we pray and we catechize and we view family worship, and a son or daughter goes astray. And we say, God's the one that has to save. We did all that we could. We catechized, we prayed, we continue to do so. But God's the one. He gets the glory for it. And we were talking about, imagine the weight if it relied on us, someone's salvation, if it truly depended upon us. We would be a sorry group of people, brothers and sisters. Salvation is of the Lord, Jonah says. Many more believed because of his word, it says in verse 41. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. Questions for us this morning. Do you believe the words of Jesus? Do you believe the sufficiency of Scripture? Do you believe only Jesus can save? Have you believed on him for eternal life? Practical applications for us this morning. For Christians, maybe you're weighed down with something, with a concern for a lost loved one, perhaps. Bring your concern to Jesus. That's where we go. We go to the Lord. We go to the Lord in prayer. Secondly, we trust that God hears our prayers. He hears the cries of those who know him, those who call out to him, those who pray to him. And God responds as he sees fit. That's oftentimes, as we know, not the way that we would want it or the way that we would see it or in the time that we think it should happen. So Romans 8:28 comes to mind. God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, those called according to his purpose. We may not know an answer to a prayer this side of glory. We have to trust God. Thus far, thirdly, we have seen Jesus interact with many different types of people. Rich, poor, religious, not religious, educated, uneducated. But to all, he must be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The gospel is for everyone, all who will believe in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we consider your word this morning, as we look at this text with this royal official who came to Jesus as a beggar, imploring Jesus to save his son, asking and begging Jesus to come down to save his son. God, we thank you that you so loved us that you did come down. Jesus came to this world to seek and save that which was lost. Thank you, Lord, that we can trust in you and you alone. As you say in your word here, your son lives. We know that it is up to you and your sovereign grace and your love. As we can plead, we can pray, and we share the gospel, we must. We rely on you to say, this man lives or this woman lives. Unless the Holy Spirit of God moves upon a person, we know that they will remain in their dead state. So, Lord, we must recognize and realize that it is all of grace. Help us to truly understand that, but not to sit back and do nothing. You've called us to keep our hands at the plow. You've called us to share the truth. That we would do so winsomely and that we would do so for the glory of Christ. As we would leave here today, as we consider some of these applications, O Lord, what may be weighing us down, we know that you're God who hears our cries, and we can come to you at any time. We don't need man, or we don't need any kind of ritual, or we don't need any kind of formula. We just come to the God who has saved us and pray to you in reverence and with godly fear. We know that you do answer prayer, O Lord. And so we continue to pray for our loved ones who know you not, that you would say they now live. For the glory of Christ, the love of souls, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.